sin always has unpleasant consequences. Always. And that was Isaiah's message to the people of Judah nearly 700 years before Christ was born. Because of their disobedience and their rebellion, they would be taken into captivity by the mighty armies of Babylon. But God is a God of grace, and He promises to restore them to their land. And that moment had come in prophetic anticipation. Listen to Isaiah announce it in Isaiah 52:1. "Awake, awake," he says. "Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing and you will be redeemed without money." Babylon didn't pay anything for them, and they're not going to get anything for them when God delivers them. He's going to restore them to their land. But that promise is now fulfilled in Isaiah's mind. Babylon has fallen and the people are free. And a herald is approaching Zion to announce that the king is on his way and will soon appear. Look at verse 7. "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." Jehovah is coming to Jerusalem to reign in peace and righteousness. What welcome news that was to the battered city. And the messenger who brings the news over the mountains around Jerusalem is a welcome sight indeed. As a matter of fact, the feet that carry him are beautiful feet. Not because they're so well-shaped. Feet, generally speaking, are not very beautiful. They're beautiful because of the radiance and joy of the heart of the messenger. They're beautiful because of the message he brings. These feet carry a messenger who brings a message of peace and happiness and salvation. Don't miss those three words in that verse. Peace, happiness, and salvation. That's his message. The Apostle Paul quotes that verse in Romans chapter 10 and applies it to the messenger who brings the message of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the best news the world has ever heard. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins, and now we can be free from sin's guilt and condemnation by faith in Him. We can have peace, happiness, and salvation. And the people who carry that message are beautiful people indeed. And that verse impressed itself on my mind above all others during this trip. In fact, that verse set to music was sung at many of the conferences. When we sang it this morning, I had to fight back the tear just thinking of the conferences. In fact, it was the theme chorus in one of the conferences. We sang it every service. And it's true. 10 weeks of interaction with missionaries has led me to believe they are among God's choice people. They are beautiful people indeed. They're not perfect. They don't have halos. In fact, they resent us trying to put halos on them, as many people do. You know, you're a missionary, isn't that wonderful? They don't like that. They have old sin nature just like we do, and they took them to the field with them. They're there. They struggle with selfishness and pride and self-will and anger and irritability and jealousy and inconsiderateness. They argue with their mates. They get upset with the people over them. They get impatient with the people under them. And they resent us trying to make them super saints, put subtle pressure on them to mask their humanness, lest we be disillusioned with them. Mary and I gave our testimony some 14 times. Sometimes when we had more meetings available to us, we would split it up and give it in two segments. That's why it took 14. And some of them were question and answer times too. But we were very honest. We tried to be very honest. Told about the struggles we had in the early years of our marriage. Went into some detail. In fact, so much detail at times I had to nudge Mary and say, "That's enough of that, you know." She loves to tell the tales about me in those years, you know. But when we finished, Almost always, missionaries would come up to him and say, thank you for being so honest. We didn't know other people in Christian service had the same problems we had. In fact, we didn't want anybody to know, especially our supporters at home. You know, what would they ever think if they found out? No, they're not perfect, folks. They're not perfect. But they are God's choice people, I'll tell you. Three words came to our minds as we interacted with them. They are dedicated, they are flexible, and they are effective. And that's what I want to talk about. Let's talk about their dedication. We were struck with that immediately in our first stop at Ghana. The economy in Ghana is in shambles. Practically nothing is available. The nationals exist on yams and bananas. That's about it. There's practically no flour, no meat, no margarine, no sugar. Practically. In fact, the stores, the grocery store shelves are empty. You go in a grocery store, there's nothing on the shelves. There is nothing to buy. The Ghanaian girl who kept the children during the conference didn't want money. They were going to give her money. She said, I don't want any money. I can't buy anything with it. There's nothing to buy. So they gave her a couple bars of soap, a couple pounds of sugar, a couple rolls of toilet paper, a ballpoint pen, and a few other things. And she was delighted, ecstatic. The official bank exchange rate in Ghana is 3 cedis, which is their banknote, a cedi, C-E-D-I. 3 cedis to a dollar. That's what you get at the banks. On the street, you can get 80 cedis to a dollar. 80 to 1, rather than 3 to 1 as the bank rate. And costs are tied to the black market rate. If you can find them, eggs cost a dollar a piece. A chicken, one chicken will cost $70 at the bank exchange rate. A turkey would be $300. 5 pounds of powdered milk, $100. American dollars, we're talking about, folks. Missionaries have very little. They try to make periodic trips outside the country to stock up on groceries. That's not always possible. They live on very little. But you know, they don't consider themselves to be sacrificing at all. We didn't hear one thing in Ghana about people feeling sorry for themselves or sacrificing anything. They seem perfectly content. They're people who enjoy life. They laugh. They have a good time. You know, I thought about home. People living for more and more things. And just wanting one more thing to add to their house or to whatever. And yet, seldom satisfied. Seldom happy. You know, when I was in Ghana, the thought came to me, and I jotted my thoughts down. I took 82 pages of notes while I was on this trip. I'm obviously not going to be able to share all that with you today, this morning and tonight. But I thought, rather than us praying for them, they ought to be praying for us. You know, of course, we need to be praying for them too, but they need to be praying for us and our materialism, that God would help us to deal with it. That was really one of the things that impressed upon my mind more than anything. When we got to Galmi in Niger, we saw more dedication. In fact, we saw such dedication there, I couldn't believe it. There is all over West Africa at this time of year what is called harmattan. That comes from an Arabic word that means evil. And I'll tell you, friends, it is evil. It starts in the high-pressure areas of the Sahara, and thermals carry the silt and dust high into the air. And then desert winds sweep it south all over that western, right into the central part of Africa, covering everything with a layer of dust. I mean, you can't hardly see the sun because of the dust, and it just filters down on everything, seeps through the windows, and it's everywhere. I'll show you pictures tonight of the sun about 10 o'clock in the morning, which you can barely see because of the harmattan. But in Galmi, friends, it blows along with the harmattan. The wind blows all the time, 35 to 50 miles an hour. Sometimes they get some days of relief, but it had blown 11 straight days when we had gotten there, and it blew the whole time we were there except for a half a day. We got a little bit of respite from it and saw how nice it could be, and then in the afternoon it started coming in again, and dust is everywhere. We stayed in a trailer in Galmi. Incidentally, it's a hospital compound primarily. That's what's there. It's the best hospital in Niger. I'll show you pictures of it tonight. But we stayed in a trailer. They cleaned the trailer the night before we got there. When we got there, there was a layer of dust over the whole thing. Mary swept it one day. That was the only one time she did that. After that, she decided it was worth it. In a few hours, There was layers of dust on everything, so much so that you left footprints on the floor of the trailer when you walked. They had a bedspread over our bed, and on top of that, a sheet just to keep the dust off. We very carefully pulled the sheet back and very carefully pulled the bedspread back and got into bed. And Mary said to me, "Are you eating dust?" And I said, "Yes, I'm eating dust." That's Gaumee, folks. But you know, we didn't hear anybody complaining at Gaumee. We met some of the neatest people we've ever met in our lives and had more fun with them in the things of the Lord at Gaumee probably than any other single place. There are times when missionaries say you can't even see the road in front of you when you're driving a car. And that's nothing. What we saw was nothing compared to what happens in May. We're not there in May. But in May, the dust storms begin to blow in. This is what I'm telling you wasn't dust storms. That's just normal. You know, the dust storms come in May. And they can see this wall of red dust coming in over the horizon, swirling dust, you know. And when it hits, the nationals, some of the nationals talk about walking out in it, holding the hand of a child, and not being able to see the child in your hand. Now that's dust, folks. That's dust. What keeps missionaries in a place like Gaumee? Mary and I sat and talked about that while we were there. What keeps these people here? Is it the glory and praise? Oh, you missionaries sacrifice so much. Is that what it is? Well, they don't consider themselves to be sacrificing. In fact, they get sick of hearing that. I've had missionaries tell me they get sick of hearing that. Don't say to the missionaries when they come home, "Oh, you're so wonderful, you sacrifice so much." They don't want to hear that because they don't consider themselves to be sacrificing anything. Is it power? Being a big fish in a little pond that they couldn't be at home? Well, you can find somebody to boss around almost anywhere. That's certainly not it. Is it that they can't find anything else to do? Well, anybody can stock grocery shelves or 100 other things and probably make more money doing it than the missionaries are making. You know, that couldn't be it. What keeps people in a place like that? Nothing could keep a person in Gaumee, friends, but love for God and dedication to His will. There isn't any other thing that could keep a person there. Not one single thing. Dedication. Let's talk about the dangers. We have dangers here. Riding on the freeway is dangerous, you know, but there's some things they face that we don't need to worry too much about. Kenya, for instance, one of the most westernized nations in Africa, yet last August they had a coup in Kenya. One SIM family found itself in a section of Nairobi that was under siege by angry mobs. They were ransacking houses, they were raping the women, so they got some belongings together and they went up onto their roof, which is a flat roof, and there was some place they could hide. And God miraculously protected them through that coup, while some of the neighbors held off the mobs from their rooftops with stones. And they stayed there and God protected them until the mobs dissipated. Dangers. My last letter, I don't know whether you read that on a Sunday morning or what, Jim, but I told you about a threatening letter that came to the headquarters in Nairobi from a Somali Muslim. Somaliland is east of Kenya, and there are a lot of Somalis in the northeast section of Kenya. One of them wrote a letter. I want to read it to you. It was received in the first week of January. They didn't tell me this till the third day I was there, by the way. "First of all, let me greet you with the greeting of God's anger. This greeting comes with all the hate of the people who believe in Allah and His Prophet Muhammad. I understand your aim concerning leading the Muslims astray, especially the Somalis." They have a radio broadcast beamed at Muslims in the Somali language. "We don't think that anyone who's a Muslim will follow your mistaken teaching and thus follow you to hell. On the day of judgment, you will be eternally in hell. If God doesn't cause the ground to break open and swallow you up before that, then on March 1st, 1983, at 45 seconds past 6:30 p.m., I and other Somalis are coming to hit your headquarters in Nairobi with bombs and bazookas. I expect this will give you enough time to repent." Now, Dave and Ellen Gilbert and Mary and I were at Amboseli Game Reserve at 6:30 p.m. on March 1st. We weren't there. And when we got back, headquarters was in one piece. We said, "What were you doing at 6:30? He said, "Oh, we were around the table eating." Now, I know they thought about what might happen, but they were trusting the Lord. And it proved to be an empty threat. But how would you like living with those kinds of threats on a fairly regular basis? We were in Liberia at the last stop, and a 20-year-old girl in her 20s, single girl, was there for the conference from the bush. Now, not all missionaries work in the bush. In fact, most of the missionaries that we were dealing with, probably the majority, were not out in the bush. But this single girl, I asked her if there were any snakes out there where she was. Oh, yes, she said. I came in one night and I moved my pillow to get into bed, and there was a poisonous snake coiled up under my pillow. I said, what'd you do? She said, oh, I killed it, you know. Dangers. What keeps people in situations like that? I don't want to scare you from going to the mission field, but the point is, God gives grace in moments like that. It's nothing to people who are walking with God. Just riding on the highways is dangerous in some parts of Africa. I mean, I saw some of the wildest driving I've ever seen. I don't think there are any traffic laws or speed limits in Nigeria. And they're all along the road, you see wrecks. Some of them have been there years. They don't move them. They just leave them there to rust. Others have been there very recently. And even a missionary family not long ago lost their lives, mother and father and two children, in an automobile wreck in Nigeria. There's people and goats and donkeys and cattle everywhere along the roads. You can hardly get through some of the roads because of the animals. Dangers. Why do people put up with that kind of thing? It's dedication. That's the only thing I know. Dedication to the will of God. And then there's a language barrier. Let me talk about Amharic, because that's probably one of the world's five most difficult languages. 240 letters in the alphabet. They say you never learn Amharic, you're always learning it, your whole lifetime. Some words are so similar, I couldn't hear the difference. I had Amharas, Ethiopians, who spoke Amharic, try to show me the difference in two altogether different words, and I could not hear the difference with my ear. And I think I'm fairly good at that kind of thing. I mean, I hear sounds well, and I have some facility in language study, but I could not hear the difference. And yet they had to learn that. Missionaries had to learn it to communicate. I read a story in a book about Ethiopia about the word to help and to slaughter. They sound almost identical. Help and slaughter. Now, they're not very similar concepts. A national came to a missionary for some medicine, and he said, we'd like to slaughter you. You know, we hope to be able to do it soon, and we've written for Addis Ababa for permission. You know? I'm sure that didn't go over too big with the national. What causes a person to put up with that kind of thing year after year and struggle to increase their skill in a language as complicated as that? There's only one thing that can do that, folks, and that's dedication. Do you ever wonder what it would be like to go for months without ever hearing your own language spoken? I mean, never hear a sermon in person in your own language, or never be able to sing a hymn with a group of believers in your own language. Loneliness and isolation under those conditions becomes intense. We felt a tinge of it in Benin as we sat around the table several evenings for dinner with people who spoke French. Some of them didn't speak any English, some very haltering English. But even though we were together and we had each other, we felt alone and isolated and excluded. Can you imagine living for years at a time where you're learning a language and there's nobody to talk to in your own language? The people in that conference were hungry for fellowship. After I finished preaching, they didn't get up and go. They'd just sit there, you know. Then they'd start talking to each other. Then they'd start singing hymns, and they stayed late into the night. Mary and I'd go back and go to bed, and they were still over there singing. They were hungry for fellowship. Conferences like these that we had a privilege of being a part of were like an oasis in the desert, a tonic to keep them going for another year. But they wouldn't even keep going for another year apart from dedication to the will of God. I guess one of the things that impressed us most of all was the shortage of workers. Everywhere we went, missionaries were struggling along shorthanded. The need for personnel is staggering on the mission field. Absolutely staggering. In Gombe, for instance, in the hospital there in Niger, there is one nurse with a national aid for every 70 patients. Think about being in a hospital in Escondido with that kind of ratio. You'd be very unhappy about it, wouldn't you? At Kent Academy, which is a school for missionary children and also national children in Nigeria, they need house parents and teachers. In fact, I thought it was going to be impossible to get my wife out of there. She wanted to stay and be a house parent for 2 months till the end of the school year. I wanted to also tell you, in Gombe, there was a 72-year-old woman who worked in the pharmacy. She worked from 14 to 16 hours a day. And she said to Mary, "You know, I just can't understand it. I get tired. I can't do as much as I used to do." Nobody to replace her. 72 years old. In Kenya, right now, they need people in agriculture, hydraulics, and forestry, and engineering, veterinary medicine. At radio station Elwa in Liberia, the director told me they need electrical engineers, transmitter engineers, teachers for the school there, carpenters, computer programmers, and especially general handymen who can just make do with what they have and fix things. He said the Kansas farm boy type. You know, whatever you do, folks, you can do it on the mission field. We saw missionaries struggling along shorthanded and pleading for help. You know, it made us think of some of the folks at home. Some young people, for instance, who are just kind of drifting along aimlessly, doing nothing useful with their lives, trying to find themselves. It's a great thing we hear in the States today. You know, "Oh, I'm trying to find myself." Friend, just look around. There you are, you know. It's not hard to find yourself. We find ourselves by losing ourselves in the plan and purpose of God. That's how we find ourselves. By doing something eternally useful with our lives. These people have purpose in life. And purpose is the thing that brings satisfaction and contentment. The whole package is called dedication. You know, sometimes missionaries seem a little strange to us. I wish you could see them in their element. They're not strange at all. They're simply immersed in another culture doing the job God called them to do. They don't really need to fit into our culture anymore. If they gave too much time or attention to fitting into our culture, it would detract from what God has called them to do. And we'd probably criticize them for that. They live to introduce people to Jesus Christ and build up the body of Christ. They have a goal that reaches beyond this world. It's called dedication. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, "Our God reigns." Those people are a testimony that our sovereign God is alive and well and reigning in some people's lives. And by the way, folks, every Christian ought to have that as their goal in life, as their purpose in life, living for the glory of God, living to introduce people to Christ and build up the body of Christ. Whatever you do, that should be your major goal. Missionaries shouldn't be any different than anybody else. All of us should be living to serve and glorify Jesus Christ. But they are some of the world's choice examples. Dedication. The second thing that impressed us was their flexibility. Now that's something we could all improve in. The ability to adapt to changing situations. If there's one thing you can be sure of in Africa, and I mean across the continent of Africa, the one thing you can be sure of is that there's nothing you can be sure of. I mean, that is absolutely the truth. You never know what's going to happen the next minute. For instance, at Ghana, the first conference, we got immersed good, you know. Not immersed, there wasn't any water. That's a bad term. But we ran out of water. We got immersed in African culture good, you know. Halfway through the conference, we ran out of water. Had to go out and get a couple barrels for us to use to brush our teeth, and that was about all we had, and to drink. You know, we boiled it to drink it. But there wasn't any problem with the missionaries, you know. I didn't see anybody who felt bad about it. They took it all in stride. Being without water was nothing new to them. We met a young couple in Nigeria from Evangelical Free Church in Fullerton. Spent 4 hours in a van driving back from Jos up to Kano. They live and work out in the bush, and there's no water anywhere near them. They drive into Kano, 45-minute drive, to get a couple barrels of water each week. And that's what they live on. They wash with it, they cook with it, they bathe, sponge bathe. That's it. That's the way they live. You know, being without water is something they understand perfectly. And yet I've seldom met a more intelligent, mature, happy, or well-adjusted couple than those kids. They're a young couple, only been out a year. In fact, some of our folks met them last year at Forest Home. They had their commissioning service up there at Forest Home last year. Beautiful people. Fantastic couple. You know, it made me think of couples at home that have everything. Everything you could want. And yet they're not happy, they don't get along with each other, they get irritable with each other, they're discontented, because each one's seeking for his own happiness rather than the glory of God and the good of others. I couldn't help thinking about that. We ran out of water again in the guest house in Kano before we left Kano, after we turned there. Last 24 hours, we didn't have any. We carried buckets from the kitchen across the compound, which still had some water, over to our room. And, you know, I kind of considered that an inconvenience. I mean, that's the way I am. But it wasn't any problem with the missionaries who lived there, you know. The year before, they had been out of water for several weeks. You know, there's pipes, city pipes in Kano, but no water comes through them for weeks at a time. You still pay the water bill, but no water comes through them. You have to walk a couple blocks to a well, fill some buckets, and that's the way you live. And they get used to that. I mean, that's just part of life. It's called flexibility. Same is true of electricity. We take for granted when we flip the switch, it will be there. You don't always know that in Africa. In Jos, last year, they were without electricity for a solid week. That was when Stephen Marsha first arrived there a year ago. They were there 6 months before they went on to Ethiopia. I would say that when we were in Jos, the electricity went out every day we were there for some period during the day, and you never know when it's going to be. Same thing is true with telephones. One missionary told us that his telephone had only operated 3 days since it had been installed some months before. But the bills keep coming. You pay your telephone bill whether you get it or not. I mean, after all, you have a telephone in the house, so you pay the bill. And it may work someday, so you better pay your bill. The country of Liberia ran out of gasoline while we were there. The economy is so poor, they didn't have the money to pay for the fuel, so the tankers didn't land. When there's no fuel, there's no electricity. And while they had some to spare on Elwa base to keep the generators going so they could stay on the air, they had enough for 10 more days when we left. They grounded all mission vehicles. They couldn't even ride their motorbikes around the compound anymore. You call that flexibility, folks. Seems like missionaries are always fixing something. They feel guilty about the time they need to spend on daily living. I mean, the church is supporting them to minister, and some of them feel like they ought to be ministering all the time. But they've got to live. You got to get where they're going to minister, and old cars break down. There's no parts available, and they learn to improvise. A fellow missionary on Steve's compound spent nearly 2 full days with him while we were there trying to fix their hot water heater. You know, it gets cold in Addis. It's 8,000 feet above sea level, and cold baths are not very pleasant or even healthy. Steve has an impulse gas heater, works off bottled gas. When you turn the hot water on, the gas comes on. At least it's supposed to come on. It didn't come on, though. We were looking forward to hot baths when we got to Steve's. We hadn't had many along the way, and we thought, boy, what happened? He got it fixed the last day, the day before we left. The 9 days before that, we had to heat the water on a stove or go to somebody else's house or something, you know. But they don't mind. Most of the time it's out, and they heat the water in the stove. It takes 45 minutes. If you want a bath, you plan ahead, you know. It's flexibility. Dave Gilbert has an outdoor wood-burning hot water heater. I'll show you a picture of that tonight. When Dave or Ellen want a bath, they have to go out and start a fire and heat the water that way. That's called flexibility, folks. And they don't mind. I mean, it's no big deal. They have a nice home, and they're enjoying life, and they have beautiful surroundings. That's just one little problem. And then there's thievery. Two of the homes we stayed in were robbed while we were there. I mean, not while we were in the house, but while we were staying there. One was the director in Ghana, and the other was Stephen Marsha. Seems like the thieves particularly like tape recorders and stereo equipment. But it's disconcerting, you know, when you feel like you have to hide your valuables every time you leave the house. You have to learn that material possessions are really not very important. And you learn that. It's called flexibility. Working with nationals can be disconcerting too, you know. They don't have the same standards or values that we do in many areas. In areas such as cleanliness, honesty, the use of time, the use of money, the desire to do a job properly, maintaining buildings and equipment. They just have a different value system. I'm not saying ours is better or theirs is wrong. It's just different. But it's hard to adjust to coming from this country. It demands flexibility. In several countries, the church is indigenous and the missionaries are under the supervision of the national leaders. And sometimes that's hard to live with. It takes flexibility, it takes love, it takes patience, and it takes a servant spirit above all else. You know, it made me think of churches at home and how upset some people get when things aren't done to their liking or when they're asked to do jobs that they think are below them. It just made me think of home. Maybe you can understand why I came to the conclusion that these people are some of God's choice people. How lovely are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and who says to Zion, your God reigns. You know, in order to share a message of peace and happiness, you have to be peaceful and happy yourself. Saw some great examples of that, folks. Oh, and they're not perfect, but they were surely a challenge to my life. And a testimony that our sovereign God is alive and well and reigning in people's lives. They're dedicated, they're flexible, they're effective. One of the most impressive things we saw was the results of their ministry. And that is a strong indigenous church. God is at work in these people's lives, and there are results to show for what they're doing. The church in Nigeria is a good example. It's called ECWA, E-C-W-A, the Evangelical Churches of West Africa. There are over 1,600 ECWA churches in Nigeria, and they're led by nationals. Dr. Nathaniel Olutomayan is the president of ECWA. He has a Ph.D. from Dallas Seminary. ECWA runs its own schools, its own hospitals, its own rural development programs, and missionaries work under the national leaders. And that's the goal of missions. In the indigenous church is the goal of missions, and ECWA is one of the outstanding models in the world today of the goal of missions. And a lot of people have never heard of it. I would dare say many of you have never heard of ECWA. Dr. Will Norton was asked several years ago to become the new principal of the seminary in Jos, the ECWA Seminary, which was built and is maintained by national funds. And when he got to Nigeria and first learned about ECWA, he said to the church leaders, the mission leaders, SIM leaders, he said, ECWA is the best kept secret in modern missions. That's the result of SIM's ministry in Nigeria for the last, 60 years or so. Tremendous ministry. It's a thriving indigenous church, yet Christians in Nigeria are a minority to the militant Muslim majority, and they face opposition and discrimination for their faith in Jesus Christ. But the churches continue to grow, and believers stand firm for the Savior. I talked to a neat group of university students at the government university in Kano, about 40 of them. Learned of some of the discrimination they face on campus because they're Christians. But they have a love for Jesus Christ and a dedication to courageously reach that campus for the Savior. That's the result of what God has done in through those missionaries. But I'll tell you, nothing surpasses the Church of Ethiopia for faithfulness to Christ in the face of persecution. The Evangelical Church in Ethiopia has been persecuted for generations. They were persecuted by the Italians during the occupation of the 30s and the 40s. In the intervening years, they were persecuted by the Muslims and by the Orthodox Church, which is related to the Coptic Church of Egypt in some ways. And now they're being persecuted by the Marxists. Some are beaten, imprisoned. Some have been martyred even in recent years. But persecution has made the church purer and stronger. An exciting thing happened in Ethiopia just the week before we arrived. We were right in on this whole thing. We had reports of what was happening when we were in Nigeria, and then we got to Ethiopia and heard the results of it and the end of the story. The church in one area, and I'm not even free to give you names. I was asked not to. But in one area, the church planned to hold its annual spiritual life conference. The local communist administrator refused to give them permission. The leaders met together in prayer and decided that God had commanded them to gather together for worship, and they must obey God. They would have their conference anyway. They had held it for 45 successive years. They'd always been obedient to their government. They paid their taxes. They kept the law. They sent their sons to die in the civil war in Eritrea, a war most of us don't know anything about, but it's been being fought for 20 solid years, and it's still being fought today. We saw maimed veterans all over Addis Ababa from the war in Eritrea. They sent their sons, Christians sent their sons to die in that war. Their freedom to worship was vital to them. It was all they had left. They were going to meet anyway, and they came together. Somewhere, no one counted, but they said somewhere between 10 and 20,000 of them gathered together for the conference under this open-air pavilion that they had built for the occasion. The local administrator arrived. This happened just the week before we got there. 5 truckloads of armed soldiers surrounded the pavilion, demanded that they disperse. The people stood there facing the guns with their children in their arms saying, shoot us if you will. We're going to worship our God. Our Savior died for us and we're willing to die for Him. The local administrator didn't want to shoot them, so he threatened them, told them he was coming back in the morning, and they better be gone by morning. Well, he was going to bomb the whole pavilion. They spent a night praying, singing, weeping. There had been sin creep into the church. They confessed it to God. They got right with each other. The missionaries who witnessed this told us personally that it was the greatest revival they had ever witnessed in their lives. The elders in the church encouraged them to stand true to God. These were men who had been through the Italian occupation and had been beaten and persecuted and had scars on their bodies as testimony to the persecution years ago. Stand true to God, they encouraged them. The administrator conferred with seven other men on the local communist administrating council. He wanted to go in the next day and bomb them. Five of the seven men refused to sign the document that needed to be signed in order for him to do that. They were men who had grown up in Christian homes. They had renounced their faith, but they still couldn't bring themselves to kill Christians. So he couldn't do it. His only recourse was to go in the next day and arrest the leaders, and he did that. They were still in prison when we left Ethiopia. But the conference went on to its conclusion, and the church emerged stronger than it was before. Both the Muslims and the Orthodox, incidentally, are backing the evangelical Christians on this. They sense that they may be next. If the evangelical Christians are martyred, maybe the government will turn against them next. We don't know what the outcome will be, but it's obvious, folks, that our God is alive and well in Ethiopia today. Our God reigns. Now, the missionaries there don't seem to be in danger, but the nationals who associate with them certainly are. Some are called in for questioning regularly by the authorities. One national told me, I keep a suitcase packed all the time because I never know when I'm going to have to be taken off to prison. There are at least 1,000 Christians from SIM-related churches in prison today. About 125 of their key national leaders are in prison. Their only crime is believing in Jesus Christ and living for Him and being faithful to His work. Hundreds of churches have been closed. The Marxist government fears people meeting together where ideas are shared. They can't stand that because they know that ultimately it will prove to be their downfall. They resent anybody giving of their substance to the church because in a communist state, everything belongs to the state. It isn't yours to give. If you have more than you need, you ought to give it to the government, not to the church. And that's why they persecute evangelical Christians. Because they meet together and talk about the Word of God, and because they give. In some areas, people are meeting in fields to study the Word, or secretly in homes all night. Some are walking miles to nearby villages to study the Word of God all night long. You know, it made me think of home, folks. People who stay home from church on Sunday night because it's too much trouble to get ready, or because they don't like the way something is done in the service. You know, there's famine in many parts of Africa, too, particularly in Ethiopia. It touches the lives of national Christians as well as others. Many are hungry. In some cases, the breadwinner of the family is in jail for his faith, and there is no income whatsoever for the family. Only the gifts of other believers keep them alive. And we have so much, so very much. One missionary confessed to me his struggle with anger when he comes home to the States and sees our affluence and materialism. He says to himself, don't they know the needs in the third world? Then he asks God to help him to be kind and gracious and accepting toward us. He says to himself, maybe God wants them to have those things. I guess I'm beginning to wonder. But his spirit testifies to the truth of God's word. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who announces good news. I have to admit to you folks, Mary and I miss Africa. After only 10 weeks, we really miss it. I don't miss the inconveniences. I'm human just like you. But I miss the spirit of some of God's choice people. Oh, we see it here in some lives. And how thankful to God we are for it. But it's our prayer that we shall see it much, much more, beginning in our own lives. Our God reigns. But you know, it is possible to resist his rule in our lives. Selfish interests and selfish desires crowd him from his throne. I'm trusting God that during this missionary conference it will be a time of great yieldedness and surrender of our wills and of our lives to him. And then we too can become some of God's choice people whose lives glorify Jesus Christ. Whether we stay here at home or whether we go abroad, that's not the issue. The issue is, does God control every part of our lives? If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, we bring you good news of happiness, peace, and best of all, eternal salvation. Christ died for our sins. And you can have forgiveness and be free from the guilt and eternal condemnation that your sin deserves, if you'll trust Christ as your Savior. Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed, we've told you so little of so much that happened, but maybe it was enough to challenge you. And you're ready to say, yes, God, here's my life. I want to live it for your glory. I've been selfish, self-centered so long, struggling to find happiness for me and failing. Now I'm ready to live for you. Will you tell God that right now? If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, will you pray with me in the quiet of your heart right at this moment? God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sins. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. God, we pray that you'll begin a great work in our lives that will make a difference for eternity. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Father.